Okay. All right, thank you. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be beginning there this evening. Allow me to just get things arranged here. 1 Peter chapter 4. As I said, it was a blessing to be able to be with family over the past week and to be able to minister in that way and be ministered to. So again, I appreciate greatly our church in how it ministers to us even when I'm absent. So I appreciate that, and I trust that Sunday and Wednesday were a blessing to you. I've heard nothing but good reports from both. Well, tonight is what I plan to be the final installment in this series of spheres of authority, and answering the question, or dealing with the question, I should say, of when to defy authority. This is something that is I've talked about before, from particularly when going through 1 Peter. Several years ago, I believe now. And throughout this series, it's been one of those issues that I've touched on, but I wanted to deal with it directly tonight because there are particular applications, there are particular questions that made it deserve its own standalone message, not least of which is because this last year in which we have walked through, several of these questions have been brought to light, and I want to address them, and if nothing else, give you where I have been coming from and going through as it relates to walking through this day in which we live. And hear this not as a statement of political affiliation, and wondering would pastor said the same message had elections turned out differently or whatever. That this has nothing to do with elections, has nothing to do with who is sitting in the White House, who is making executive orders, who's in the governor's mansion. It has nothing to do with those things as far as the principles that I'm going to deal with tonight. And I hope that is clear and evident for you. But I want to just begin here looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read just the end of this chapter, starting in verse 12. As kind of, again, this overall umbrella for what we ought to be guiding our activity here, these principles and examples, if and when we defy authority. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I wanted to read this as the umbrella for this subject matter of when to defy or defying authority. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the structures or the sphere of authority of civil government. And the principle of civil government is, for the Christian, we are to submit to the governing authorities. We are to strive to submit in all ways that we can at all times. We are to submit to those governing authorities, whether they are kings or whether they are governors, whatever it might be. We are to strive to submit. That is the disposition. That is the initial reflex that we ought to be. We want to be those who submit because government is a minister of God. So these have got to be our firmly grounded, rooted beginnings before we even address the subject for tonight, which is when to, how to defy authorities. I'm hoping to do so with some examples and some principles. I will say this, throughout the course of the last year, I have seen several different faithful Christian people and Christian ministers and ministries handle this question in nuanced ways. But I've also seen, unfortunately, the attempting to twist biblical stories, biblical texts, to fit a desired outcome or desired application of the preacher, the speaker. That is always a danger, is one that I am, as I've been studying for tonight, even more aware of, and I desire to do my utmost to avoid doing. In other words, I don't want to look at a text to try to make it say what I want it to say, to get the application that I want. We want to be able to see what the Bible says and then try our best to apply it. And if it does, if a situation or text doesn't apply exactly, well, we need to take that into account and be wise in how we then walk through our situations in life. We'll come to some of those examples here in a few moments because they are instructive. But first, it is when we were going through 1 Peter a few years ago, I believe, the very clear thing that I made a point to teach even then was this first principle that I have on your outlines there. Principle one, Christians are obligated to defy any human authority when they command us to do what God forbids. I tried to word that very carefully. It is not a matter of Christian freedom to choose to obey a God, an order that commands us to do what God forbids. Because of our allegiance to God, we are to obey Him rather than men. If there is a command from any authority to do what God forbids. I want to look at a few of these examples here quickly. We're going to spend some time on one of them because I've seen it, again, misused several times in recent days. But turn back to Exodus chapter 1. These are familiar examples of when individuals defied the authority over them. Number one here is the Hebrew midwives. The Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Now again, the context of this is Israel was in captivity. They'd moved up with Joseph, and he brought his brothers and his father to live there in Egypt with him. And then after a time, a Pharaoh rose up who did not know Joseph and proceeded to enslave and oppress Israel. But Israel continued to grow because God was blessing them. And this is when we get to, throughout a long time of their captivity, we get to this situation here, this text in Exodus chapter 1. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. He said, when you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. This is an example where Pharaoh commanded that which God explicitly forbids. Now, to be fair, the command to not murder is implicit in the first, well, in Genesis. The Noahic covenant indicates that if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. There was this understanding of that in Genesis. But in Exodus chapter 20, we have thou shalt not murder, which comes obviously later on in the text. But this is the Hebrew midwives fearing God and forsaking the command of their king, Pharaoh, in favor of obedience to God. This is a clear time when the civil ruler ordered something that was wicked and evil and contrary to what God commands, essentially doing what God forbids, as I said, and they did not obey the king. But yet it says here, verse 17, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. This is one example, and it's clear. This is, they were commanded to murder, but they did not. In the beginning chapters of the Gospels, we have another king ordering people to murder children, and they do it. It was not unheard of for overseers or other kinds of people to murder children at the behest of some kind of wicked ruler. Rulers were about one thing, keeping their power, keeping their authority, keeping things in line. And oftentimes, that can take by the means of very wicked activities or other things. So the Hebrew midwives did what Herod's guards did not. The Hebrew midwives feared God and did not obey the king. This is an example that I would say applies to Christians. If we are commanded to do what God has forbidden, namely murder, we are obligated to defy that order and do not murder someone else. Very apparent, that shouldn't cause much confusion or conflagration in your mind. But if human government, human institutions, human authorities, any human authority commands me to do what God has forbidden, I am to refuse. Likewise, Moses' parents in Exodus chapter, right at verse 22 here. I got the wrong reference there in your outlines there. It's Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. He commanded all the people, saying, every son who is born to you, cast into the Nile, and every daughter you're to keep alive. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him and did not obey the king. So we have another example, this of Moses' parents, and they did put him in the Nile, but strategically so that he would be seen by someone and maybe have pity on him, and we know the story with Moses. Moses' parents also defied the king's order. These are clear examples. We're going to get to some of the, I think, the ones that are most often used. But again, this is an example of being commanded to do what God has forbidden. Turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Now, as you're turning there, I considered looking at Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel has determined his heart not to eat the king's food. Because he was determined to not eat the food that was given to him as his portion. But Daniel was able to deftly and carefully find a way into the good graces of his overseers so he did not have to disobey the law, to defy his conscience, but he could also do so with the blessing of his magistrates. Just briefly, in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel sought the permission of his overseers and sought the favor, and God gave favor to him and his friends in the eyes of his overseer so they could follow the Lord and not sin against God by eating the king's food. I bring that up because that's not an example of defying authority, because they did under the authority of the person over them ultimately, but they sought reasonable means by which to be faithful to God in the midst of these difficult circumstances, which makes me think that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't looking to be martyrs. They were looking to have that go out in a blaze of glory. They conducted their lives so as to be faithful to God and try to, I believe as Jeremiah says, seeking the welfare of the city that they're in captivity. But Daniel chapter 3 is the familiar story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm just going to read here. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 4, the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." This is the command. This is all the leaders. And again, Daniel's three friends were set as rulers, magistrates in the kingdom of Babylon. This was God's design. We only know about the three friends here. For some reason, Daniel's not part of this story. We would not. It would be folly to assume that Daniel bowed where his friends didn't. So somehow he's maybe out of the country on business or whatever it might have been. But this is the situation. Nebuchadnezzar erected this enormous statue. And at the sound of this music, all the peoples were to bow down and worship the golden image. What is being commanded here is not single fidelity to the one image. It was honoring this image, honoring the king in the midst of all their other people's polytheistic religions. So this was commanded. Well, the story goes that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. This came to the king's ears. O king, live forever, verse 9. Now verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over your administration, over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Again, this is a key here. It wasn't just some kind of genuflecting action. This is an act of worship. They're commanded to bow down and worship this image. Verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Verse 16 and 17, they respond, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning these matters. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The three friends, along with everybody else in the province and in the nation, was commanded to bow down to this golden image. Their response is, "We will not bow." They knew the death sentence was immediate and grisly. They trusted the Lord could deliver them and that he would deliver them. But even if God in his providence, in his plan, decided not to, and I would put as a caveat, God often does not deliver men from the hands of their oppressors. The book of Hebrews catalogs some of those in kind of a cursory fashion. It says, men of whom the world was not worthy, sawn in two, torn by wild beasts. God could, but if he didn't, they still wouldn't bow. They were commanded to bow down and worship this image, this idol, and they said no. Why? God has commanded, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself no graven image. This is a clear, explicit conflict between the command of the king, and by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, because of God's appointment, was able to do what he wanted in the nations of the earth at that time. He was the absolute ruler who could have been exerted his authority over any sphere, any nation, any land, any people. They defied him. The king then threw them into the fiery furnace. The Lord saved them. The Lord appeared, I believe, in the furnace with them. And we have at the end of this chapter and throughout the time of Nebuchadnezzar, several times when even the king himself proclaims the magnitude of God's glory. But this is an example, again, of where they were commanded to do something explicitly that God had forbidden, and they refused. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this next one here, chapter 6 of Daniel, because this fits in both categories, of both principle 1 and principle 2. Principle 2 here is that Christians are obligated to defy any human authority when we are forbidden to do what God has commanded. This is the inverse. Principle 1 is if we are commanded to do what God has forbidden, namely do murder or do idolatry, we're forbidden to do that by God's command, therefore we obey God rather than men. Principle 2 is if some authority forbids us to do what God has commanded, we are to still obey God and defy that authority, that human authority. So if you want to put these two, this same story in two places on your outline there, letter D under number 1 is refusing to pray to the king. That was what they were commanded to pray to the king. We'll look at that here in a moment. But also, they were commanded to not to pray to anyone else. There was this double prayer. You're to pray to the king and to him only. So in other words, it was you were to do what God has forbidden, and also you're forbidden to do the only thing that God has commanded, which is pray to the Lord. So it fits into both of these categories here. And I want to look at this story and read this a little bit, because this is a story that I have seen, and I would say casually treated so as to make it fit the day in which we live. Let me just read. Well, let's read the story here. Verse 16. Sorry, not verse 16. We'll start in verse 4. Or verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And just as a moment here, this is in a different regime, this is in a different nation. The Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon. So this is years and years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, an entirely new nation state that conquered Babylon, and a new king. Darius, from verse 1, is the king here. And he saw Daniel as Nebuchadnezzar before him saw him as a standout and desired to set him above the entire kingdom. Verse 4. And the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So just as a very comment there, these politicians sought to find some reason to accuse Daniel before the king. They found nothing that he did which he shouldn't have done, nor nothing that he should have done that he failed to do. He was the best civil servant that Darius could have hoped for. Now, Darius was not a believer in the one true God. He was not one who showed right homage to the Lord God of Israel. But Daniel served with distinction even in those situations. Verse 5. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." And these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps and high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. And these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. They approached and spoke before the king and the king's injunction, before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign the injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" He replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." And they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you have signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day." And as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." The story goes on that Daniel is put into the lion's den. The Lord shuts the mouths of the lions. Daniel comes out alive, whereas his conspirators against him are thrown in and they are destroyed. This is a story, this story of Daniel the lion's den, I have heard, again, in the past several months, dealing with coronavirus, lockdowns, governor edicts, whatever it might be, in a way that is just saddening to me. A person by the name of Matt Staver, who is works for Liberty Council, when he is giving his speech and his interview on a Christian radio program as to wanting churches to assemble during, this would have been in May, June, I believe it's May, he summarized the Daniel story in this way. And this was, he came prepared for this interview. This was not off the cuff. This was his plan to bring this up. He said this, quote, "Daniel was told, just modify the way you worship for 30 days and everything will be okay. Well, Daniel said, no, I look toward Jerusalem and I pray. And I've done that every day that I've done that at certain times of the day. And I'm going to continue to do it." And he put his life on the line. And in that way, this individual was applying Daniel to the coronavirus lockdown of April, of March, and of May. But notice what he said. How did he characterize the Daniel story? He said this. This is how he said, just modify the way you worship for 30 days and everything will be okay. Does that sound like the edict that Darius signed to modify your worship? Darius said, pray to no one but me for 30 days. That's not modifying worship. And to articulate it in that way is a disservice, and it is not carefully applying the Bible to our time. The individual, Mr. Staver, went on to make some good points in his interview about rendering to God what is God's and to man what is man's, which is true, but the way in which he used this as kind of the opening salvo of his argument was sad and not helpful, because that is not what Daniel was commanded to do. He was essentially, in his argument, equating Daniel's command to 2 weeks to slow the spread. That's what he was saying. Those weren't equivalent things. I guarantee you that if the governor's orders had been, for 2 weeks you are to pray to no God so we can stop coronavirus, there would have been a very different response from our elders and our church, as well as the rest of the churches across the nation, I am sure. To equate them is wrong. There's a danger in trying to shoehorn some kind of biblical text into our circumstances when, and doing so by massaging the details. He's not the only one who's done that. From months later, this must have been back in August maybe, a ministry that I appreciate, really enjoy, men and, who take stands for the gospel that I applaud and stand with. Pastor Jeff Durbin of Apologia Church delivered a sermon entitled Why We Believe Defiance to Tyranny is Obedience to God. And so much of his message was very, very good. And to be fair, what he did was not walk through Daniel chapter 6. He alluded to it. I'm going to quote to you what he said. He went through the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a little more detail, and made some appropriate points there as they ought to be. Here's what he said relating to Daniel chapter 6. He said, here's the account. I won't go through this one in detail, but read this later. Daniel chapter 6 is, of course, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And Daniel was praying, and I love this part of the story. I'm still quoting here. Daniel goes and opens his windows. You know that part of the story, by the way? It's the part of the story where Daniel's told not to do this, and Daniel goes, and he just repeatedly does it. But what does he do? He does it in a way where everybody can see. He's not like, and this is me still quoting from this pastor, the way he's saying this and trying to copy what he's, the way he said, going back to what he says, he's not like, I guess I'll just hide in my closet and pray there secretly and have my little private romance with Jesus. This is between me and the Lord. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's just me and Jesus. Like, I'll just hide in my closet. God honors those prayers. He knows I love him. Pastor continues and goes on to say, no, this is Daniel's opening his windows and saying, I'm praying. And he bows down, and it ticks the king off to the degree that he throws him in the lion's den. That was what Pastor Durbin said. He's a good, godly man. But his characterization of some of these things, I think, is just wrong. Daniel wasn't trying to make a scene in defiance of the law. He was continuing to do that which he'd done repeatedly. If people could see that, that was no different than if they're looking at his windows on previous days. Furthermore, the room that Daniel goes to is likely on his roof, likely because it's private, so he couldn't be disturbed. Furthermore, Daniel's activity didn't tick the king off. The king sought to get him free and pardon him, essentially. we must be careful that we don't mischaracterize this story to strive to apply it to what we want to do. It would not be appropriate to say, because, again, in the time of coronavirus, say, because there's a lockdown, then we need to have our church service on Sunday morning gathered together in the lobby of the courthouse. That's what we ought to do, because that's what Daniel did. That's not what is going on here. Daniel went back to doing what he'd been doing already. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, Daniel, he says, he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he'd been doing previously. How do you think the other guys knew what to do to get Daniel under the penalty of this law? They saw him, they spied on him. Again, this assertion that Daniel somehow did this so that people could see his defiance goes against Jesus' comments, even commands in the New Testament. Don't make a big show of your praying. That's not what you're supposed to do. Another local pastor in Wisconsin, he did really well, actually, except that he still said that Daniel's response was to pray so he was seen in a way that people would notice, so they would not be confused as to what he was doing. In other words, Daniel's response was to be seen by the people in defiance of the tyranny, which is not, I don't think you can get that from a careful reading or even a cursory reading of the text here. He was doing what he'd been doing. Unless you're saying that Daniel was praying for years before to be seen by the people, I don't think you can justify that in Daniel 6. What do we have in Daniel 6? Daniel's commanded not to pray to God, but to pray to the king. And what does he do? When he hears that it's been signed, he goes and continues praying as he'd been doing previously. He wasn't, again, I don't think we have in the text any indication he was trying to make a big showdown between him and the king. He was going to go about his business, not dissuaded by the fact of being torn apart by lions. I belabored this because it is incumbent upon us to be very careful, and I try to be, I don't always succeed, to be very careful not to try to change or to fit a biblical text to apply to a situation by massaging details or being generalistic in its description. So Daniel, I don't think that this text applies to in the way that any of those pastors had done in the past, applied to our situation that we'd gone through. We weren't commanded to just tweak our worship service. I mean, that's not what Daniel was commanded to do, excuse me. Daniel was given explicit command to pray to the king. And that is not equivalent to what we experienced. The next text here, just Acts chapter 4. This is when the disciples are healing and preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling council there, those who had authority to do a lot of things, including imprison and beat and even execute Gentiles for going into the temple, commanded the disciples to not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about that which we've seen and heard." They were commanded to stop preaching, and they said, "You judge whether we should obey you or God." They continued to preach, and in chapter 5, verse 29, they say it more explicitly. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." They explicitly defied these magistrates. Again, I'm using that term generally. the Jewish rulers who had told them not to preach the name of Christ. These are the two principles, clear bit principles. Whether we are commanded to do what God has forbidden or forbidden to do what God has commanded, the Christian, and I will say this, is obligated to defy that authority, that human authority. Because we serve a higher authority. Third here on your outline. This is the one where it gets to be a little, I think, a little more difficult. Principle three, and this is one that I've been trying to work through again in the past several months, is this. Christians are to exercise wisdom. If we are ever in any other situation where we would contemplate not submitting to human authority. I referenced there 1 Peter 4, which is what we opened up our sermon or message with tonight, which is if we're to suffer for anything, it should be for being a Christian, not for being a troublesome meddler or any kind of other wrong evildoer. And I say wisdom here because here's where some difficulty comes in. Paul, in Acts chapter 9, it says that the Jews were seeking to take him after his conversion. We learned in 2 Corinthians 11 that they'd actually prevailed upon the king there to arrest him. Paul essentially goes around the arrest warrant of the king and gets out and is lowered out of the city by a basket. His flight from persecution for righteousness was not wrong. He was not obligated to submit himself to the headsman at that time. He did not sin in fleeing from those who sought him, even if they had prevailed upon the civil government to do so. Both those texts there, Acts 9 and 2 Corinthians 11, talk about the same picture there. These four letters here, in under number three here, are examples where there may not be an explicit command of God to do or to not do something. But faithfulness to God might lead us to be in conflict with human authority. Letter B there, I just put application of biblical teaching. Application of biblical teaching, where there's not an explicit command, thou shalt do X or thou shalt not do Y, in a clear, consistent, easy to capsulize way. But faithfulness to God in applying His Word puts us in conflict with human authority. Number one, or under there, is, well, regularly meeting together for corporate worship. In Acts chapter 2, we see that throughout the book of Acts, the disciples met regularly, actually daily and weekly. They were always meeting together. Hebrews 10, verse 25, says that Christians are not to forsake the gathering together, as some do. There is not an explicit number of meetings per week or per month or whatever it might be, per day, that we are commanded to do in the Scriptures. But what we are commanded to do is to not forsake the gathering together. And the pattern of the New Testament is that Christians gather together to encourage one another, to take the Lord's Supper, for baptism, for teaching, for stimulating one another to love and good deeds. It's also in Hebrews chapter 10. The pattern of regular gathering was built upon the synagogue model, which was also built upon the command in Exodus chapter 20 of the Sabbath worship. There is not a New Testament command that says you must gather X days per week per month. But faithful gathering together is a thing that Christians ought to do, must do. And so if that gathering puts us ever in a time of conflict with human authority, Christians, I think, are to exercise wisdom as to how to go about that. And just as a moment there, back in March, April, we had almost no information about coronavirus. It was the bubonic plague. It was the new Black Death. That's what it was. That's what it was. And so different churches, different groups of elders, ours included, had to wrestle with what do we do? Because we have been regularly gathering every Sunday, multiple times a week, for as long as we've been alive. What do we do now? And so many that time said it is not violating the commands of God. It is not sinning to not meet together. And when the situation with information changes, then those things are addressed in new ways. I will tell you this. If a new lockdown order comes from a governor, from a president, from any kind of legislature, this will be again addressed and looked at. Because gathering together has never been something that is peripheral or inconsequential to who we are or what we do. And it is up to the elders of the local church, the congregations themselves, to use wisdom in what to do and how to respond to those kinds of conflicts with civil authority. Another one would be singing in corporate worship. There was, again, one of the mask mandates that came out late, and I will hurry through this, but I don't want to deal with this again on another Sunday, so forgive me as I walk through this here. Mask mandates forbid or strongly discouraged any kind of singing. Or if it was done, it had to be done with a mask on. Now, we were in my parents' church on Sunday, and they had more of an intentional mask policy than our church and our elders and deacons have sought to do. It was fine. But to have someone say singing is not to be done in corporate worship, we see in the Psalms, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, singing is part and parcel of the Christian life as what happens when people get together to worship the Lord. I have not yet found, and if you have one, show me, because I would love it. The text says, you must sing in a gathering of the local church as a command. But when they're filled with the Spirit, you speak together with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul and Silas in the jail, as they're praying, they're singing with thankfulness to the Lord. The disciples, after they leave the Mount of Olives with a hymn, then they go with Christ. Excuse me, going to the Mount of Olives, excuse me. This is part and parcel of what we do. And if we're told that we can't do that, or that we must only do that in a certain way with wearing certain clothing, that is something that I would respond to very differently. Letter number three there is corporal discipline in a house. I referenced that several weeks ago when we talked about the authority of the home. Essentially, the Bible has the virtues of, talks about the virtues of corporal discipline when it's necessary for children. And if a law says you cannot do that, but faithfulness to God says that this is what's needed in this time, that is the only thing I do, or I do it every day for all these things, but appropriate use of with biblical wisdom, then I would say, and I would do this in my own house, that I would spank my children if they needed it. Not my children are too old for that now, but if they would need it, if the law said I couldn't. Letter C, their use of rights as citizens. Acts chapter 16 or chapter 25. This is dealing with Paul's citizenship as a Roman. In the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas were beaten without trial, and they were Roman citizens, and this was a big problem. And when this came to the knowledge of the magistrates of the town, they desperately wanted Paul and Silas to go away quietly, but Paul says, no, you come here, you've done this to us, Roman citizens, you come and essentially, you treat us as we ought to be treated. In other words, they didn't just go away quietly as they're commanded by the magistrates of Philippi, they said to the magistrates, you know, you come here. You've overstepped your boundaries of power as a Roman under Roman law. And in chapter 25, Paul appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen. It's my right to appeal to Caesar. He did that. That doesn't mean that at every time we have to stand upon our rights as citizens, but it's not wrong for a Christian to be confident of the rights that are given to him as a citizen. When we walk through all things, and as I continue to walk through as your pastor, I endeavor to respond as a Christian first, an American citizen second. But if I am given rights established and protected as a citizen, it is not unchristian or defaming the name of Christ to stand upon those rights that have been given to me. With wisdom. With wisdom. Because I want to make sure that if I suffer, I suffer not as an evildoer or troublesome meddler, but for Christ. I better make sure and know that if I get in trouble for standing on a civil right that I might have, that people will know without a doubt it is for Christ, not because I just don't want to do it. Finally, what about when magistrates contradict one another? Which that never happens, right? There's never a law passed. There's never a law passed. I'll say it this way. And brothers and sisters, I've been wrestling with these things for quite a number of months. We live in a society of laws. Of rules, not of rulers. In other words, laws, the laws that are given, the fundamental laws, whether it's the Constitution of the United States, the Constitution of Minnesota, are the basic rights that we have, the basic laws of the land. If Mayor Freeze says something that contradicts Governor Walz, I've got to be wise in how I operate in and among those kinds of ordinances. If Governor Walz says something different than President Biden in different mandates, I have to be wise about how to walk through those things. If any of them say something that contradicts the Constitution of Minnesota or the Constitution of the United States, I have to be wise and I walk through those things. Knowing that the fundamental basic governing law is the Constitution of the United States and then of Minnesota, it is not wrong to strive to be faithful to that basic law as long as I'm willing to, first of all, be careful and wise in that, because I don't want to be a troublesome meddler. But if there is a rule given that contradicts another, a constitutionally protected rule of gathering, of worship, or whatever it might be, then it is not wrong for a Christian citizen to say, you know what? These are rights that are protected. Not granted, protected. And so with wisdom, to walk through that. But brothers and sisters, walking through that, as we go forward now, my desire would be to respond as a Christian first, an American citizen second, always. Always. And the disposition is to, I want to submit where I can submit. If it's a burden, I want to submit where I can if it's a burden. But if it conflicts with the direct command of God, I am obligated to not submit. And if there's this conflict of either applying biblical principles, whether it's singing, gathering, whether it's whatever it might be, I need to be wise. And it's incumbent upon the person then to make a clear case as why disobedience to an ordinance is faithfulness to God. So defying authority is something that sometimes we're obligated to do. And other times, if we're going to do it, we have to be wise, and we must be very clear about, biblically speaking, what principle from God's word, what admonition, what application of God's word is unable to be done if following this command, this ordinance, this law, this edict. If I cannot do that, then I need to strive to submit where and when I can submit. I'm going to close this in prayer. I've gone long. I apologize. On a Wednesday night, I try never to do that. If you have any questions, please ask me. Call Lon. Would you please bow with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, help us to be wise in this day and age in which we live. Help us to have the fortitude to refuse to obey a command that we are given, which to do something which you have forbidden. Help us to refuse to stop doing that which you have commanded us to do. Help us to have the fortitude to do that as we're obligated. And help us to be wise and diligent in our study and careful. If there are times when we believe appropriately applying your word puts us in conflict with the civil authorities around us, help us be wise and help us to be careful when doing that, so that we are not those who are seeking to defy authority because we just don't want to do something. Help us to be godly and faithful in those areas. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. Bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.